Our Father God, we come again to your word, to your table, where we taste the delicacies that you have prepared for us this time in the book of Romans. And I ask, Lord, that as we contemplate these things and look at them and mold them around and taste them, that once leaving here, we would be well satisfied and nourished. That we would have the strength to live according to the way that you call us to live. I ask, O God, that our minds would be fertile ground for your word. That it would bring to us change. Not just a little bit, Father, but the change of character that produces a man or woman that lives for your glory and for your honor, no longer for our own. Lord, I thank you for your word. The mystery of your word. Those things that are plain and simple, and those things that take a little bit more digging. We're grateful for all of it and recognize, Father, that regardless of where we are in our journey with your word, we're still only a fraction of a fraction of a part the way there. There's always so much more that we can learn and develop. So I ask, Lord, that you would do your thing today. You have said your word does not return void. So I ask that you would prove that today in our lives. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Last week we started chapter 8 and only went two or three verses. And we could have probably spent more time on those two or three verses than we did last week. So if you just recall, you know, I always have the habit when I pick up the scriptures of asking myself, where in the Bible am I? Not where in the world am I. Where in the Bible am I? If I pick it up to 1 Samuel, where in the Bible am I? Where am I in the history of redemption? And so I'm always grounding myself back that way because that's part of the story. When we come to Romans chapter 8, we can't read Romans chapter 8 apart from Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so in order for us to answer that question, where in the Bible are we? You'll remember that Paul is writing this letter to a church. Paul is late in his life. He's never been to this church. He's not been to Rome. He wants to go there. He's already preached everywhere he can preach. And he wants to go and establish a base in Rome, as he had in Antioch, where that church in Rome can send him to Spain. That's his goal. And so he's writing to them, and he's writing to them, encouraging them in their Christian life and witness. And the very first thing he does, because he knows it's a mixed population, is he begins to convince the Jews that the Gentiles are sinners. And then he turns his attention to convince the Gentiles that the Jews are sinners. And then he folds that up into chapter 3 and says, we're all a bunch of sinners. So then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he begins, or especially in 4 and 5, he begins talking about a new way of justification, a new way of coming into right relationship with God that's done apart from observing the law of Moses, because none of us can do that. And he talks about there is now a faith apart from the law that is by faith in Jesus Christ. He explains that in chapter 4. He develops that even more in chapter 5 about how sin came to the whole human race through the folly of one man. And now a second Adam, Jesus Christ, has come to bring righteousness. So he talks about our justification. He talks about the hope of righteousness where we can live before God as though we were living according to the law. And then in chapter 6, he begins talking about sanctification. That is, how are we made holy? And there's two parts to sanctification. Number one, when we come to the cross of Christ and confess our sin and accept Christ as Savior, we're sanctified in the eyes of God that way. You'll remember I used the illustration when God looks at me through the lens of Jesus Christ, he sees me as sanctified. But there's a process of sanctification that I have to work out in my life. I'm the one that has to make the decisions not to lie, cheat, steal, whatever. all those things against the law. So there's an instant sanctification that is given to us by grace. There's a process of sanctification that we participate in. And then in chapter 7, he says, this is really hard. This is a very difficult struggle, this whole thing of justification and righteousness and sanctification. It's a pretty difficult thing. He goes over in chapter 7. You'll remember we nicknamed that the doo-doo chapter, because I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. And so then once we come to chapter 8, chapter 8 starts out with the most remarkable statement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Because chapter 7 ends with an equally remarkable statement. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That is the most remarkable statement where the Apostle Paul would make that, "O wretched," because we look up to Paul, like, wow, that guy is the, you know, he's Saint Paul. And yet he says of himself, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then once he starts in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. And remember what I told you last week about condemnation. That's the penal servitude. We don't have to live in our grace, in the grace that the Lord gives us. We don't have to live as though we're doing penal servitude the rest of our lives. We equated it to a pardon that a man receives from the President of the United States. There is nothing more that person needs to do to pay their debt to society. It's done away with. So whatever debt we had to God because of our sin is done away with in that transaction of salvation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So now we're going to talk about the law of sin and death, which is the law of the flesh, and the law of the Spirit. And you'll remember last week I said, as we look at this particular passage, more often than not, law here, not talking about the Mosaic law, but the principle of sin and death, as opposed to the principle of the Spirit of God. Because we're talking about my flesh, the desires of my body, as opposed to the desires that God has for me in His realm. So I want to read through verse 11. I don't know that we'll get that far today, but let's just read through that. I'm going to start in verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, that's a lot of talk about the flesh and the Spirit. And there's a lot of talk about the struggle. But what we see here in this context is that when men are born in this world, they are born active combatants against God. And I use the word men generically. In the newer translations, like the New English Translation and stuff like that, they say humankind. You know, just say men. Okay? We all understand that when I use the word men, I mean human beings. Right? And so, that's just a pet peeve. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Isn't that an interesting statement? God has done what the law, which is weakened by the flesh, cannot do. Mm-hmm. Now, whether we understand this as the law in the Mosaic law, or just the law of the Spirit of God, which essentially are the same. How is it that the law is weakened by the flesh?
By sin.
By sin. It's not that the law is weak. It's not that the law is corrupt or ineffective. It's that the instrument that the law has to work with is defective. And that instrument is me. Right? I'm the sour in the pudding, so to speak.
I'm the weak link.
I'm the weak link, exactly. The law is holy, the law is perfect, the law is good. What the law has to work with is the problem.
Well, the law in itself cannot do anything.
The law in itself, right, can't do it. But look what he says in the beginning of verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Mm-hmm. Now, just reading that on its face value, okay? Let's not go three layers into the Greek grammar. Let's just read that at face value. But God has done what the law, weakened by human flesh, could not do. So if human flesh could not make me acceptable to God, am I really, really the boss of my own salvation? The Bible says, but God has done what the law could not do, because the only thing the law had to work with was my corrupt self. And as long as I inhabit my body, I cannot be the architect of my own salvation. I don't care what kind of arguments the Arminians make. God is the author, the captain, the perfecter of our salvation.
Amen.
The what?
Amen.
Amen. I can't do it. Even after I'm saved, I have a hard enough time making the law look good after I'm saved. Before I'm saved, forget it. God has done. And that does deserve an amen. God has done what the law, because it's weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do that? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we should pay attention to what Paul says here, because Paul has picked his words very, very carefully. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If God had said, if Paul had said, he sent his son in the flesh.
It's not the same.
Or if he sent his son in sinful flesh. It's not the same, because Christ did not come in sinful flesh. He did not come just in the flesh like you and I are in the flesh. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was fully human. He was fully divine. He had a human nature. He did not have a sin nature. But he looked like us. And he ate like us, and he slept like us, and he walked like us, except on the water, here and there. But he was not sent in sinful flesh. He was sent in likeness of sinful flesh. Very important that we make that distinction. Because if we don't make that distinction, then we become docetists. The docetists are those who believe that, yes, Jesus looked like he was a man, but he wasn't really. He didn't have a human nature. He just pretended. Or, on the other hand, you end up like the Jehovah's Witness that said, yeah, he's God, but he's not fully God. That word likeness means everything. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and what? And for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so Jesus Christ came, mankind's only hope for salvation, because sin has separated us from God once for all. And the only way to reestablish that connection with God that we had before sin in the world is that there has to be a sacrifice, but not just any sacrifice. It has to be a perfect Lamb of God. Can't even have a rumor of sin in his flesh. Greg?
Does that mean pre-Christ that the animal sacrifices that the Jews did were not perfect? Is that why they had to keep doing them over and over and over?
Yes, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Number one, they're not like us. And number two, even though they're without blemish, they're not perfect. And so the Son of God, who is perfect, had to make that sacrifice. And the animal sacrifices just look forward to that sacrifice. Our communion looks back to it.
But he always made them give their best.
Yes, they had to give their best. They had to give the best of the flock that they had. Yep. So, keeping your finger in that verse, Romans 8 there, you should turn over to the next book, which is 1 Corinthians. Turn to the next book, which is 2 Corinthians. Sorry about that. Chapter 5. Paul is arguing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the ministry of reconciliation. That is, how are men reconciled to God? And he ends up chapter 5, the last verse, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, how can we possibly have that righteousness in and of ourselves? And how can we even run to God unless he draws us? It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. He did this in verse 3, in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Let that set in for a minute. If you read through the whole book of Exodus and Leviticus, let's say you start in Exodus chapter 20, where God begins to give the Ten Commandments and then all kinds of laws after that, and the book of Leviticus, and the Jews say they have 600 and some odd laws that they take out of that, and in order to have favor with God, you have to keep those laws. Read that verse 4 again. Read it to yourself. Read it out loud if you want. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, if we are engaged, as we saw in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 3, if we are engaged in the pursuit of living for the glory of God, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you because of Christ.
Wow.
That whole struggle we saw in chapter 7, Paul says, we're done with that. And from this point in the book to the rest of the end of the book, we don't see that struggle again. Paul has convinced us we're sinners. He's convinced us that we can't come to Christ, come to God on favorable terms ourselves. He has shown us that God made a way. And now he tells us that we're not under some kind of penal or servitude, penal servitude. We don't have to work for anything. It's already been done for us. What we have to do is we have to walk in it and seek God. But seek the God of the Bible. This whole thing that we witnessed with Bethel Church over the death of that little girl the last 6 weeks is, in the courts of heaven, the most horrific blasphemy against God. And yet, how many hundreds of thousands of people around the globe are just chanting Bethel and Bill Johnson and give me another one of their albums on CD or whatever? I mean, that is blasphemy before God. But as we pursue the God of the Bible and walk in that, God says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. I don't know about you, but I find that hard to grasp, because I still know in my heart there's still some wickedness that hasn't been rooted out these last 40 years. And I can't speak for you, but I'm guessing it's probably close to the same.
Yes.
There's still some kind of evil in your heart that if you're not on guard, it's going to escape. Even if it's just a little sarcasm. Or that's pulling your gun and shooting the TV when Joe Biden's on. You say, Rosemary?
That's why I like to say the Our Father, because it says, deliver us from evil. And I just keep repeating that, deliver me from evil, deliver me from evil.
Rosemary's saying that's why, you know, that part of the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Do not let me be led into temptation. Yeah. So, verse 4 should be highlighted, and that should be a take-home verse for you. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, what does according to the flesh mean?
Well, same thing it says there in the first part of the first 3. It says the law cannot be fulfilled in the flesh, because the flesh isn't capable of it.
Right. Define the flesh.
That's who we are as a sinner, as a person born to sin. Don't be conformed to the world.
That's the sin nature of
it. You saw?
The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Now, when Paul says, set their minds on the things of the flesh, it's the same thing as what we were talking about in 1 Peter. It's been remarkable to me as we take these books together, how much they parallel each other, one from Peter, one from Paul. And so many people will say, well, Peter and Paul were always at odds. Not their writings. Their writings are telling the same story. But when Paul says, those who set their mind, what he's talking about is not just, okay, I'm going to get up in the morning and I'm going to say to myself over and over and over and over again, I'm going to be obedient to Jesus. Yeah, that's part of it. But more than that, what it means to set your mind is to take a look at the landscape, if you will, judge from whence comes the wind, and make certain that the sail is set so you go where you want to go. I've told you before, I don't even think I've ever been on a sailboat in my life. Not even sure I want to. But I have been told that for a good sailor, it doesn't matter what way the wind blows. What matters is the set of the sail. If he wants to go west and the wind is blowing straight into him and obstructing that, then he turns the sail and he can go west. Doesn't matter what direction the wind is blowing. This is the person who has their mind set on following God. That's number one job in their life. Follow God. And so whatever the circumstances that the wind throws at them, they use those circumstances to propel them toward God. Imagine that. Use the circumstances of life to propel us toward God. Some will say, well, you don't understand what I'm up against. I don't have to understand what you're up against. God does. And if you think that there's a problem in your life big enough that God can't get you through it and direct yours to Him, then you're serving the wrong God. Your God's too small. Because God can use any circumstance to propel you toward Him. But you have to set the sail. In other words, you have to build a worldview that says, seek God first. Same thing Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Remember, we read that a couple weeks ago. Set your mind on Christ. Set your heart on Christ. That's creating a worldview. The same thing we saw in Peter today. Be the boss of an intellectual structure that forces you to think about God in every circumstance. Now that is a challenge in our world. That is a challenge. Because, you know, the first thing that happens is, let's say you get up and go to work, and I know a lot of us in here don't go to job every day, but Cheryl, you get up and head off to Russell Stover. You know, from the time you get in your car till the time you get home, you're thinking, Russell Stover, Russell Stover, Russell Stover. When you should be thinking, God, what's going to come up today that propels me toward you? And then Russell Stover. And that doesn't mean you do a bad job or a second-rate job for Russell Stover, but I'll tell you, that would probably make you do a better job.
He's the only one that keeps me there.
Yeah. Cheryl does a good job of keeping God before.
That's good. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. So we don't let those little storms of life, and maybe it's not a storm. Maybe it's really, you know, a happy storm for the sailboarder that wants that big wave, and he's been out there, you know, he's got all these waves like you get on the lakes in Leadville, you know, that are 8 inches. And he's looking for that 20-foot wave to come in. And finally he sees it and everything is going perfect and he's going to get that wave and have the ride of his life. That also ought to be used to propel us toward God. The good storms as well as the bad storms. This is what Paul is saying. Set your mind. Okay? Enough on that. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, we're talking about a lifelong course adjustment. Mm-hmm. But a lifelong course adjustment is only made up of thousands of little, small, daily, momentary course adjustments.
It's a long time.
Yes. And every decision we make today either pulls us closer to the shore of glory or makes us stray a little bit. And if we get enough decisions back to back that are moving us away from God, pretty quick we're in a place we do not want to be in. I'll just guarantee you that. Trust me on that. The only way we can arrive at the shore that we want to arrive at is if with every little decision we make is pointing toward that shore. I always was... You know, I hate to always go back to ski racing. That's the only thing I knew anything about when I was young. You know, a lot of those races on a, let's just take a 2-minute downhill race, 80 miles an hour average speed. That's fast when you consider you're starting from nothing and then spend the next 2 minutes an average 80 miles an hour. And those races are won by a hundredth of a second, which means the person who wins has to have a line through every gate that is exactly right. You can't be 1 inch further out than you need to be and still win that race. You have to have in your mind that core so solidified that you're not even concerned about the gate you're going through. You're looking at the next one because this one's already automatically done. And you're looking down. And if it's a slalom, you're looking three gates away. And those are 45 miles an hour, but a lot more turns. But they're still one by a hundredth of a second. And the person that comes in second by 1/100th of a second is only the first loser. There's only one first place. You want to get to that shore? You start paying the attention to the decisions you make today. To walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Right? Now you know why Paul says also, taking every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ. For those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, separation from God. And how long you stay in that position is completely up to you. Separated from God.
Unless you stay there a day too long.
You don't want to stay there a moment too long. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Do you remember a few weeks ago I said in the pulpit, most all the trouble that comes in our life, either by our own or by somebody else, is because of a low view of God. We don't appreciate and honor the holiness of God. And so we're careless with little decisions that become snowballs that turn into avalanches. And avalanches always destroy something or someone. But if we live according to the Spirit, with the mindset of the Spirit, then we start an avalanche toward God. And that brings life and peace. Now, maybe we have a child that's opposed to God, and we're living according to the Spirit of God. The distinction between our life and theirs may cause trouble in the relationship. Maybe. Jesus said, expect that. Do not think that I came to bring peace, rather a sword. I came to set a mother against her daughter, and a son against his father, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. He didn't do that intentionally. But that's what happens when you try to blend people living with a mindset of the Spirit and people living with a mindset of the flesh. There's going to be conflict. There just is. Sometimes you have to cut contact for a while in order to maintain life and peace in your own circle, orbit. I know I had to do that. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians, just over a few books, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. They cannot coexist. You've seen the little bumper sticker. Those who are pursuing the God of the Bible in a faith-based relationship, in their moral nature, cannot coexist with those who are not pursuing that. They just can't.
You're not supposed to be unevenly yoked.
And don't be unevenly yoked, yeah. We cannot coexist. And so we are all born instruments of the flesh. Salvation takes us out of that and we begin to pursue the life of the Spirit. But Paul's words here are hostility The mind that's set on the flesh is at enmity with God. And this is an active hostility. The flesh openly seeks conflict with God. So, that person who's operating the flesh, it is physically and spiritually an impossibility for them to please God. Well, I have this deal with the man upstairs. Here's the deal. You're going to hell.
Amen.
Because he considers you to be an active combatant, and he's going to win. It is a very dangerous conflict. And apart from the intervention of God in our lives, we remain enemies of God in open, active combat. Now, given the little bit I know about God, I know one thing. You do not want to be arrayed against him. I don't care how many people you have on your side. I don't care how many Harvard scholars you have telling you there are 128 genders. You do not want to be arrayed against God. It's not going to end well. Rex?
One of the dangers of our culture right now, maybe it always has been, but this idea, well, that's not such a big deal. I'm not going to pay attention to that. It's compromise is what it's called. But we put those things in our mind when they come in and say, well, that's a big deal. I'm not going to worry about that. Mm-hmm. Pretty quick, it's something we need to worry about because it's bit us in the butt. Yeah.
Not only that, Rex, but on our journey to draw closer to God, the closer we are to the light, the more corruption we see in the garment. And so things that maybe you and I don't think today, well, like Rex said, that's not so bad. That's not that bad. Or maybe that's not bad at all. As we draw closer to God, we look back on it and say, wow, how could I do that?
Yeah.
You know, I remember one time when Chris came several years ago, I said, Chris, you need to see this movie. This time it's about me. I said, I saw this when I was in high school, and it was really a good movie. It's about Wolfman, you know, part dog, part wolf and stuff. It was really cool. And so, I don't know how in the world we found it, because it's like 100 years old. It was almost before film, when they just had to flip the drawings on the pages real quick, you know. And so we rented that, and it was the worst movie ever made. Easily. But in my life, at that time in my life, I thought that was such a great movie. And then I started thinking, wait a minute. That was during a period in my life when every time I went to the theater, I was stoned out of my head on marijuana. Every movie was great. Even if I was one I saw 12 times. You know, and so my whole worldview at that point in my life was such that, wow, this is a great movie. And then when I watch it with Chris, I'm thinking, this is embarrassing. And Chris said that, this is embarrassing. This is so bad. I said, yeah, I know. I mean, you know, remember the original movie Godzilla with all the Japanese and,
yeah,
you know, the special effects and stuff? You see this guy has a little plastic dinosaur and the guy is filming it, you know, on a Super 8 movie camera, and then they let that out to the theaters. And you think, whoa, I hope that guy's not coming to my neighborhood, that monster. And then a year later, you look at it and say, oh, that is so embarrassing. Well, that's how it is in our walk toward God. The closer we get to the Lord, we look back on our life and say, oh, that is so embarrassing. Or that was so bad. I can't believe I thought I was doing okay then. Because there's more and more and more impurities that are brought out the closer we get to God. And that's what we need to be looking toward, is, Lord, you know, we talked about giving a half a tithe of your time and start out, Lord, what is there in my life that's just not pleasing to you? If you have the courage to ask him, what is there in my life that's just not pleasing? What is it that I need to really struggle with, Lord, that's just not pleasing to you? Is it something that some habit that I have, or something that I say, or somebody that I'm hanging out with, or just what is it? Is it some of the passion I have for You know, you fill in the blank what that passion is for. Even though the passion in itself might be not wrong, but maybe the energy expended in pursuing that passion might be. You know, if we neglect something that we ought to be doing in pursuit of that passion, even though the passion is not wrong, if we neglect something we should be doing, then that needs an adjustment. This is what I'm talking about when Paul says, set the mind. Set the mind. We have to get above, if you'll forgive me, the plane of this earth. I'm not talking metaphysical stuff here. But I remember one time when I was lost up on the mesa and starting to panic and stuff, and I thought, you know, the aspen trees were real thick and it was snowing, and my dog knew we were lost long before I did. And poor little Mishka, she's just soaking wet with the wet, heavy snow. And I thought to myself, if I could just get up 100 feet off the ground for 3 minutes, I'd know exactly where I am and how to get back to the truck. But I couldn't do it. So all I could see was, you know, the forest right directly in front of me. And you've heard me tell the story before. When finally I got so frustrated, I looked to the skies and I said, I could use a little help here. You know? And pretty quick a raven came flying by. Man, that's all I need. I was going to grab my gun. Except I'm not that good of a shot. I didn't want to waste a bullet. Might need it. I've got bears and lions up there. And so I started, and then pretty quick, that raven came back again. And then about the third time that raven came by, I thought, you know, didn't I just ask God I could use a little help here? So when the raven squawked the third time and I realized that, then I watched him fly and I walked that way. And pretty quick, the raven came circling. And I watched him and I walked that way.
Praise God.
You know, in about 45 minutes, there was the creek and I knew where the creek was. And the raven, and so I started, and then I was close enough to the creek that I could hear it, and I could walk up it, and I thought, thank you, Jesus, because I know if I walk up this creek, it's going to go right, you know, 50 yards from the truck, from where I was parked. And once I got there, I never saw the raven again. Really? That's a true story. But what I needed was a different perspective, and since I couldn't get up out of the trees, it's not like the Lord didn't know where I was, but in my frustration, I could use a little help here. That's about how I said it. Like I was mad at God that I was lost. You know, but he's an awful big God. And so he said, he didn't send me some bird that has some kind of beautiful, you know, twinkle, twinkle, little, you know, no. But it was irritating enough it got my attention. But, you know, God waits for us to ask him, where am I walking in the flesh? Where do I need an adjustment? Let's go this way instead of that way. Let's get over to where we can hear the water of life. Walk by the river. But how long do we persist in our stupid? You know? How long do we persist in our stupid thinking we know better? I didn't know better. I knew I could follow my tracks back, but I started walking before it started snowing, so my tracks would only take me so far, and then I'd be just lost in a different place. Might as well just be lost where you are rather than lost in a different place. How long? Let's cry out to God. God, I need some help. I need some direction. Where am I in this forest? Well, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, what Paul is saying is, if, in fact, you've been to the cross, confessed your sin, and are struggling to walk with Christ. Did you have your hand up, Greg? Or, yeah.
Yes. Is that saying, I don't know how to put this, is that saying that people who are in the flesh and pray that their prayers will not be answered?
If it's a prayer for help like mine was, crying out in desperation, yeah, God will hear those prayers. But if it's a prayer in arrogance, nah. Nah. But if it's a plea for help, if I'm stuck in the flesh, if I'm stuck on stupid for right now, and walking according to the flesh, and when I realize that, if I cry out to God, you bet He hears it, and He's going to rescue.
So that's if the prayer is you want to get out of the flesh into the spirit. But if you're asking for some material thing in this world, then that does not apply. Is that correct?
What does God care about whether we're rich or not? What He cares about, are you going to live or die?
That scripture that says, what you ask that you do not receive.
Because you ask with selfish motives to spend what you get on you. So, you know, God hears every prayer. And he does what He knows is good for us all the time.
He hears the prayer of an unbeliever.
He hears the prayer of the unbeliever when the unbeliever is crying out. Yeah. And because otherwise nobody could get saved. But God's primary purpose for our life, you know, the table talk this month is on finding the will of God or the will of God or something. But I can just tell you, God's primary purpose in your life is that you be holy. And that's what He's primarily concerned about, is the formation of a godly character. So that we learn to respond to all of the events in our life from a godly perspective. What does holiness look like in this event? And so material things don't really enter into it. They're not a part of the equation. They can affect the equation because they can affect, you know, that's what the scripture says. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. The lust of the eyes is just, I see things out there I want. I'm going to pursue those things. I don't care if it's a new car or old car or, you know, whatever. The lust of the flesh is to satiate the passions of the flesh, whether they're appetite for food or sex or whatever. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. Look at me. Look at me. I mean, kids start doing that when they're this big, right? Look at me. They come out of the womb crying because they want you to look at them. I'm hungry. I'm dirty. I'm a mess. Look at me. And then they grow up and they learn how to take care of those things, so they're not necessarily dirty and hungry, but they're still crying, look at me, look at me. Right?
Hold my beard, look at me.
So, you know, material things are far removed from the essential struggle of life for holiness. Now, they're not bad, and they're not good. They're just what they are. And we just need to have them in balance, in focus. You know, God gives different gifts to people. To some people, He gives the gift of giving. We'll see that in Romans chapter 12 when we get there. Well, in order to have the gift of giving, you have to have the ability to receive first. You can't give what you don't have. And so, attendant to the gift of giving is the wisdom of how to collect. It doesn't matter if it's money or whatever it is, you know. But those are, you know, those are later. The first struggle is, how do I learn to walk according to the Spirit of God and please Him in all that I say and do? Does that help, Greg? Or am I dancing around it?
Well, I guess a case in point, and I sure hate to get on this road, but Nancy Pelosi says she prays for President Trump every day. And I find that so laughable.
Well, maybe she doesn't pray that he takes them down.
So, yeah, well, you know, she doesn't elaborate, but I'm thinking, how can a person that I judge being the way she is pray for the goodness of the president and then do the things that she does? And she says, oh, I'm a Catholic and I was raised that way. And then she's pro-abortion and all, you know, the whole bit. And
she's not a believer. She walks according to the flesh.
So that's what I'm guessing is, does God really care about her prayers?
God knows who she's praying to, too. What about, I mean, God knows who we're praying to. When we have our own little God, you know, that we've made up in our mind, He knows that. So does He answer?
Well, that's a good point. You know, who in fact is she praying to? Yeah, it's not God. The God of the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, like we've heard it many times over, in this world of 7.3 billion people, all of them that are adults have some God. Most of them have God that either they have been taught it's an error or one they made up. So.
Yeah.
In AA, we were like, the, your higher power, whether that be your car or your driver, or whatever. Yeah, that's what Nick told us. So.
Yeah.
So, what kind of a higher power do you have?
You know, in here we're dealing primarily with the Christian.
Yeah.
And the God of the Bible, she's completely outside that world, in my opinion. So, moving on. You, however, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now keep in mind, Paul's never been to this church. So he doesn't know them like he does the people in Corinth or Philippi. And so he's saying, I'm presuming the Spirit of Christ is in you, but I don't know that for sure.
Not
if in fact.
Is that conditional if?
You know, I didn't look at that, Rex. I would doubt that it is. I mean, it probably is a conditional.
Well, the reason I'm asking is sometime in the past when we went through this, I marked out the if and wrote since. And I probably got that from you.
Yeah, I doubt that this could be translated since, because if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, I would say that that's, without looking at it, I would say that that's probably, you know, a statement. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone does, and that's based on just the context, Rex, the next statement. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That's just simple, period.
The reason I think I put since in there before is, as you open up verse 10, you know, I put since there also. So if you replace the word if with the word since, he's assuming they are.
But you said he doesn't know this church.
But if you look at verse 11, and you believe as we do, it says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. We don't believe if. We believe since. Correct? Doesn't that throw doubt whether Christ was actually raised from the dead?
Well, he's writing to believers. He's not writing to the general public in general. So,
well, it's not saying if he was... If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
But didn't you say he doesn't know this church?
Yeah.
He doesn't know who is and who isn't?
He doesn't know the church. Now, Robertson is saying in verse 9, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be it, that the Spirit of Christ. So verse 9, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's saying, Robertson, without me looking more closely at it, Robertson is saying, if as is the fact.
Now that would be since.
So that would be since then. But this still remains true.
Sure.
That the person who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not a Christian, is not born again. They are in opposition to God.
I guarantee you there's people in that church that are not.
Yeah. Most churches. There's a lot of people, particularly in politics, who claim to be Christians, but have no idea what that even means. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Period. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness.
Yes.
So that's just a true statement.
Yeah.
You know, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of its life with God. But the Spirit is alive toward God. But the opposite is true. If Christ isn't in you, body's still dead, but so is the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And you have no communion with God. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, when we're talking about living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit, it really comes down to, do we pursue the desires of the flesh or do we pursue the will of the Father? And the first element in the will of the Father is your personal holiness. Everything else comes later. You know, if you feel a particular calling to some kind of field or occupation or something like that, that doesn't mean anything unless and until you're already on track creating that relationship with the Father. That has to be first and primary. And those who don't have that relationship just are not part of the body of Christ. They're not. It doesn't matter how good of a person they are, what kind of relationship they boast about having with Christ, or if they boast about being a Bible scholar. If they don't have that personal, intimate relationship with Christ, think the Pharisees or the Sadducees. You know, in Matthew chapter 23, seven times Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, snakes." You know, and they were experts in the law. They knew everything to know about the Bible. But they had no personal relationship with God because they were pursuing things of the flesh.
Yeah, that's just intellectual.
Yeah.
Spurgeon's book, Morning and Evening, you know, oftentimes he speaks to the professor, meaning the guy who can tell you all about the Bible but doesn't live by it.
So when Paul starts out this chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is the relationship, what he's talking about, who are in Christ Jesus. It's not just people who know how to spell that word. Or it's not people who say, well, it shouldn't say Jesus, you should say Yeshua. What is that? You know, a lot of our Jewish and Messianic people think that unless you're using Yeshua instead of Jesus, you don't have a good relationship with him. Get out of town. You know, if they're going to say Yeshua on that, then why don't they just use the Hebrew Bible? Because every other word that comes out of their mouth is English. It's not that. It's a personal relationship. It's not a knowledge of the Word. It's a life in the Word. When the Word begins to transform us, and we don't look like the world anymore, we look like the biblical Jesus, then we're in Christ, and the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us because of what Jesus did. That is an amazing, amazing transaction. But just like the relationship with your spouse or your kids, you can damage that relationship with God just like that. Doesn't mean you're not his child anymore. It's damaged, and something has to happen to make it right again. And we have to go to the Lord and confess our sin and weep in repentance. I will not do that again. And then with all that is within us, work against that. Because just saying I won't do that again doesn't take the struggle away. It just puts it up front and center so that everybody knows what we're struggling with, right? Everybody that needs to know might just be me and Jesus.
Hey, John. I've been studying the parables of Mr. MacArthur and Sproul, and even that little book out there, that God is Holy. It seems to me like Paul's teaching the Romans the parable of the rich young ruler.
Maybe so, Doug. He maybe have that in mind. Because, boy, that guy thought he had everything, didn't he?
Plus, he said he didn't break any of the commandments. He didn't break the law.
Yeah.
According to him.
According to him.
Yeah. According to him. But he had the lust for money.
He had greed. Smacked all over him. Yeah. And Paul was no doubt thinking of himself. He just got finished with chapter 7, talking about, you know, his own struggles, which are very similar to having read a biography of Martin Luther. Bruce is, but, you know, just from what I know, from what I have read about that, Luther went through a horrible struggle with works righteousness, trying to be good enough to be welcomed into God's kingdom in his own. And it drove him nearly insane.
Well,
and finally he read in the Bible where you're saved by grace through faith.
Yeah. Yeah, he gave up food. He almost froze himself to death.
Yeah. Yep. Well, we've sure had a lot of focus on our mindset in 1 Peter today and in Romans chapter 8. Mm-hmm. Maybe the Lord's trying to get our attention on something. You think?
It's the start of the year, too.
It's the start of the year, yeah, our year for us. Yeah.
Maybe a New Year's resolution to be more like Christ. Yeah.
Fred, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Father God, we just are so glad that we have this opportunity as a group of your believers to examine scripturally the things that were written for our benefit by many of those who loved you dearly. And Father, out of that love comes manifestation of things that we need to learn and we need to take to heart and employ in our own lives. So we thank you for that. Thank you for this day. And this, the beginning of this year, a new year of challenges for all of us. And we just praise you for a church like we have that takes these issues to heart and tries to extend them to one another so that we can be more like Christ. And we give you this prayer, these thoughts in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.